Good morning, everyone. Aren't you glad that on Christ the solid rock you stand, and all other ground is sinking sand? If you don't know what the meaning of those verses are, you know, just come talk to one of us, because it really means something to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we stand on the solid rock who is Christ Jesus, our Lord. I would like to see a response to a question that I'm going to ask, or not a question, but probably a statement. How many of you would agree to a statement that I'm going to read out for you? The statement goes like this: there has been an exponential moral decline in the United States and in the world at large. How many of you believe in that? If you do, you are part of the 81% of Americans who believe in that statement. 19% disagree. But the truth is that there has been a moral decline in the world and in the country that we live in, isn't it? You know, Michael Snyder, an author who wrote this article that says 100 facts about moral collapse of America that are almost too crazy to believe. Here are some facts that point to the direction that there has been a moral decline in our country. The United States has the highest teen pregnancy rate in the entire industrialized world. Think about that for a second. America has the highest divorce rate in the world by a good margin. There's no competition there, pretty close. At this point, approximately one out of every three children in the United States lives in a home without a father. Now, it's not talking about a father who passed away. It's talking about homes that have been divorced and single moms raise up children. Approximately 47% of the women that get an abortion each year in the United States have also had a previous abortion. One very shocking study found that 86% of all abortions are done for the sake of convenience. Sad, isn't it? The founder of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger, once said, "The most merciful thing that a family does to one of its infant members is to kill it." And that is still happening today. Planned Parenthood performs about 300,000 abortions every single year. Bring it down to a day, bring it down to an hour, bring it down to a minute, bring it down to a second, and imagine how much that averages out to. More than 3 million reports of child abuse in the United States every single year. Children in the United States are three times more likely to be prescribed antidepressants than children in Europe are. Right now, there are 70 million Americans that are on mind-altering drugs of one form or the other. Now, sorry to start on a depressing note. It gets better from here, believe me. You know, as you can see, there has been an attack on the families. There was a general unit of the family, of marriage. It looks like there was a general body meeting of the fallen angels, and the question was like, how can we bring about a moral decay in the United States? How can we bring about a moral decay in the world? And the overwhelming majority probably voted for target the family, and you'll be right on target. Target the family, you'll be right on target. Why is it? Why is there a moral decline? Why are families being targeted? Why is there an exponential decay of morality here in the country and in the world at large? Now, the Bible says that in the last days, difficult times will come. And we read that in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, difficult times would come. And the first of the list there in the characters that will dominate in the last days is this, that they will be the lovers of self. People who would love themselves. Men will become lovers of themselves. A person by name Dr. Dan Hayden says, like this, self-love is a cesspool out of which oozes every other perversion of the human heart, for ultimately everyone and everything else becomes expendable in the pursuit of its insatiable lust. Think about that sentence for a second. Let me read that out for you. I wish I had put it up on the screen. Self-love is a cesspool out of which oozes every other perversion of the human heart. For ultimately, everyone or everything else becomes expendable in the pursuit of its insatiable lust. The decay, the moral decline, the depravity, and the perversion that we see in the world can all be traced back to the selfishness of mankind, the self-love that would dominate the last days of the world. You know, man becomes self-centered or selfish, and the family becomes selfish. Wife cares for her own. Husband cares for his own. Children care for their own. The parents don't care for the children. And this selfishness is reflected in marriage, and it oozes into the society. And imagine a bunch of self-centered men and women getting together, talking about principles and laws and procedures and processes they would want to form for the society. Pretty dangerous, isn't it? Pretty dangerous. What happens is that the God-given moral values get thrown out of the window when a bunch of self-seeking or selfish men come around together to form laws and processes and so on. As a result, what happens is some of the definitions of the basic words, some of the basic words that define morality in this country is not defined the way in which it ought to be defined. For example, love. Love is not defined the way in the world like how the Bible defines the word love, isn't it? Love, love, love. Love is all that you need. Love has been defined. The overarching definition of love has come to accommodate the inclusiveness more than the actual truth or the concept or the definition of love. Freedom, for example. It has all become one-sided now. If you believe in one faith system, if you believe in certain principles that the majority of the world agrees to, then your definition of freedom is okay. As long as you don't defy that, as long as you don't contradict that, your freedom is welcome. The moment that is contradicted or opposed, that freedom is lost. It's a one-sided freedom. Subjection or submission that we're going to talk about today. It sounds like the period of Judges, isn't it? Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and we are kind of playing it out in our society today. Every man thinks what is right in his own eyes. You believe what you believe, that's okay with you. Don't come touch me, touch my heart, and don't even force me to believe anything that you believe in. And that's why we need the gospel. That's why we need the gospel to penetrate not only our society, we need the gospel to penetrate our families. The gospel should penetrate our families. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth that comes out of it. You know, oftentimes when we talk about gospel, we talk about the good news of the justification part of it. Christ died for the sins of mankind according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the scriptures, and that's the good news. That's the gospel, which is true, which is good. But think about the consequences or the repercussions or the effects of that gospel on the relationships, on definition of morality, on how that gospel should penetrate our families, change our lives, change our decisions, make us from selfish people, self-centered people, into a people that is not self-centered, giving preference to each other, loving wives as Christ loved the church, wives being submissive to the husbands, like how Christ is submitted or subjected to the Our church is subjected to Christ. Respect is just all over the cloud in the family. The children are being submissive to parents and so on. That's the effect of the gospel. And that's why the title for today's message is Reflect the Gospel in Your Marriage. Reflect gospel between husband and wife in the relationship. So when gospel penetrates, when cross comes into the picture, the definitions change. The definition is brought back to what it actually should be. Because you're not defining it based on what the majority of the people say, you're defining it based on as unto the Lord. You're defining it based on the cross. You're defining it based on just as Christ did. You're defining it based on something that happened at the cross 2,000 years ago. And that's why it is important that we let the gospel penetrate our marriages today. And I want to spend the time this morning talking about these three words that we see up there, subjection or submission, and then the word love and respect from the passage that we have in front of us. So if you haven't already turned there, turn to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start reading from verse 21. Ephesians 5, starting from verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. You know, the New Testament talks a lot about submission. When the Bible talks about submission, it brings this word, which is called hupotasso. Hupotasso, the meaning of that word is to draw up in order. It's actually a military term. Tasso means to be in the rank or be in the order, and hupo is to stay under. So it's an aspect of being humble and staying under somebody, staying below a certain rank there to arrange in place to assign. The Bible talks about submission or subjection in different contexts. Say, for example, it says in Romans 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. It doesn't matter what party you belong to. It doesn't matter whether you're a Republican or a Democrat. And in this country, we have freedom to even criticize our president, isn't it? That's good. That's how a democratic country should run. But oftentimes, we take that to an extreme, or the world takes it to an extreme, by not being in subjection to even the people that we are opposed to those principles that we are opposed to. But as someone who believes in the gospel, I have to be obedient to this commandment or the exhortation that I need to be in subjection to the governing authority. Here's another verse, Titus 3 and verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. So not only to the rulers, it says in 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Not only the government, to every human institution. So you wake up tomorrow morning and you go to your workplace and you have a boss there. He might be the craziest, or she might be the craziest boss that you have ever had. But guess what? The Bible says you have to be in subjection to the person. You might be the CEO of the company, but that doesn't matter. What does the verse say? For the Lord's sake. Now, when you put Lord into the picture, when you bring Lord into the picture, it doesn't matter whether someone is a CEO or SVP or EVP or VP or whatever it is. You know, for the Lord's sake, you're supposed to be in subjection or submission to every human institution. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Not argumentative. How do you subject your boss? How do you submit your boss? Don't argue. And as I said, your boss might have the stupidest idea ever that you have heard about a particular point of concern that you have. But the point is, don't argue. You know, last week, I was interviewing a young girl for a position in my company, and she is a fresh graduate from Berkeley. And I asked a hypothetical question. So supposing you are in front of an executive, and you're making a presentation, and you're proposing a certain solution to the problem that's been existing for a while, and then you propose the solution, and the executive looks at you and says, you know, this is the stupidest idea that I've ever heard in my career. What would your reaction be? You know, I understand this is, if she lands up in this job, this would be her first job. She does not have any experience and so on. But her answer was something like, you know, I would ask him why this is wrong. I would question him. Boom. Wrong answer. You don't do that. You know, in a room, there's 100 people, and everyone's eyes is pointing at you to see how you would respond to that person, and you ask an executive, what would your solution be for this? That's not a conversation that needs to happen at that time. Don't be argumentative. And that was a teaching moment for me there and so on, but that's okay. I'm not blaming her for that. She's a young girl. But the point is, you got to be submissive, and in that submissive mode, you cannot be argumentative. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Submit to them. Why is this important? Because when there is an atmosphere of humility, when there is an atmosphere of giving preference to each other, that's beautiful. You know, the psalmist says, when the brothers dwell in unity, how pleasant and how good it is for brothers to dwell in unity. It is a blessing. And how do you do that? Paul says, and be subject to one another. You know, there is a place where the brothers and sisters of the family church submit to one another, and there is no difference, and there is no division in any way, shape, or form. You submit to each other. Wives are to be subjected to the husband. The husbands are supposed to be submissive to their wives. The children are supposed to be submissive to the parents. And the parents are supposed to be submissive to their children. And when that atmosphere prevails, we obey that verse, verse 21, where it says, and be subject to one another. Be subject to one another. You know, it is in this context that Paul says in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, if you have a NASB Bible, the words be subject is in italics, which means it is not in the original Greek, but then it is borrowed from verse 21. You know, when I'm talking about being subject to one another, let me talk about the wives here, because the wives ought to be subject to your own husbands. To your own husbands. You don't have to submit to somebody else's husband. You don't have to submit to all men, to your own husband. functions, because that's what is required in a family setup. The same word is used here, hupotasso. Now, when we get into a verse like this, first of all, I want to let you know that the Bible never talks about women or wives being inferior in any way, shape, or form. The Lord Jesus Christ always referred to the women in a very honorable way, in a very dignified way. The Bible gives utmost dignity and honor to women. Wives are not inferior in any way. In fact, the wives are superior in many ways. Some of our wives are devoted in prayer, in the study of the word, in being submissive, in diligence, in perseverance, in putting up with us, and so on. They are superior in many ways. You know, there is no other faith-based system than the Judeo-Christian faith-based system that gives such dignity to women. You can do the study in the New Testament. You will see that. Women are honored by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the word means what it means, but it says, be in subjection. Hupotasso, the same word, because you are under an order, under a rank. How? As unto the Lord. Now, look at that verse carefully. It doesn't say, wives, be subject to your husbands in the same way as you are subject to the Lord. In the same way you respect or revere or worship the Lord, give that same kind of an attention to your husband. That would be what is called the idolatry. You never do that. And now, as to the Lord means, as you submit to the Lord, as you have made the Lord your God, as you are under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you do that, know your position and your role and your duty, which is to be submissive to your husband. You never bring your husband in the place of God. So why is it important that wives be subject to their own husbands? First of all, wives, subject your own husbands to recognize God's order in, if this would behave well. Need some help here. Okay. To recognize God's order in the family. To recognize God's order in the family. Look at verse 23. For husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now you love God, and you submit to God, and you will have no problem whatsoever to believe what the verse says, which is husband, for the husband is the head of the wife. You know, the problem in our society is that it strives to bring man and women equal. That's not what the problem is. The problem is that they do not want to bring God into the equation. You know, when you try to bring God into the equation, every part of the puzzle will fit together and would make sense. And when you take God out of the equation, when you don't want to follow what God's order is in his scriptures, then you try to say man and women are equal. They are not only positionally equal, they are also functionally equal as well. So when you want to put the gospel, the glass of the gospel, that's when you see things clearly. So it is a matter of an open rebellion against God when people want to bring the thoughts and the ideas of bringing man and women together in the functional aspect of things as well. Why is it important to be subject? Because God has an order. The order is this: as the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. The wife being under the husband in that order is equivalent, Paul says, to how the church is under the Lord Jesus Christ. A parallel passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and woman is the head of, or man is the Christ of, mixing up my words here, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That's a sovereign order That's God's order, and you don't change it. So first of all, to recognize God's order in the family, should a woman be subject to her husband? Secondly, to reinforce the husband's role as the head of the family. This is very important, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now, the wives have a unique and an important role in supporting and reinforcing God's order in the family. The God's order in the family is that the husband should be the head of the family. And unfortunately, in many Christian families, one of the reasons that men are not the functional head of the family is because the wife usurped the authority of the family. The wife takes the position of the head of the family, which is not what the Bible talks about. You know, wives, if you don't really like the way your believing husband leads the family, the solution to that is not to usurp authority, not to usurp the headship of the family, but to be more submissive so that the husband can have the position that he is supposed to have. In that sense, the wives have a unique role in reinforcing what God originally had planned to be the order of the family. In his sovereign wisdom, in his infinite wisdom, God has made man to be the head of the family. God designed him that way. God designed him to be strong. He created him first to be the head. He gave man a stronger physique so that he can be the breadwinner for the family. God created women to be a weaker vessel because the tenderness and the compassion that comes from being weak and the understanding that comes from being weak should be transferred or should be used and utilized to bring up children, in bearing children, in rearing children. How do you reinforce the role of a husband in the family by being submissive? I have a few tips for you. First of all, be praying for him. By praying for him, if the husband doesn't really do a good job of being the head of the family, pray for him that the Lord would work with him in his life by encouraging him. When was the last time you encouraged your husband? In the work, appreciated him. In the ministry, given him a thumbs up and said, this is what God wants you to do and you're doing a good job with it. And by not arguing with him, by showing patience with your husband. Here is another one. By giving him wise counsel, like my wife does to me. Giving wise counsel is not usurping authority in any way. If he doesn't take your counsel, bad for him. But as a biblical woman, as a submissive woman, you reinforce that authority by giving wise counsel, even which is done or which can be done in a very submissive manner. And you say, you know, my husband doesn't listen to me. Which probably can be the case in many a house. But that's okay. And you probably might be saying, you know what? My husband is not a believer at all. Okay, I have a verse for you. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Just observe what the verse says. It says, you wives, be submissive that they may be won with a long, lengthy sermon by a good exegesis. That you leading the Bible study at home, you being pounding on him to come to the breaking of bread, that's not how it works. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, the word that is used there is the word that is used for being a spectator in an arena, a spectator in a game, They observe, they look at it, they watch, and they make their decision. They root for a team. And as they observe your chase behavior, what does it say? That they may be one. One for what? They may be one for the Lord. They may be one to be a position of headship where Christ wants them to be. Because you love Christ, and you have taken the position of being submissive because Christ wants you to, and he's not the head that Christ wants him to be. Now, because of your submission, he looks at it, he watches it, he observes, and then he says, I want that Lord that my wife wants. And he is one now. Now from being a position of not being the head that he was supposed to be, now he becomes the head he's supposed to be by the submissiveness of the woman, of the wife. So subjection is not a simple thing. Even in itself, there is a leadership, if you see that. Now you lead your husband to a place of his headship, that he can render to God what he is called to do. That you as a family can serve the Lord as God has called you to do because of submission. And thirdly, to reflect the church's submission to Christ's leadership. Look at verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. I don't know if you noticed that it's not only because the subjection needs to happen because the husband is the head, but because you now have an opportunity to reflect the subjection of church to Christ at home. It's a good thing that we all gather together on a Sunday morning like this. We call church. We call this as an assembly, and we remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. We encourage each other through fellowship and prayer and listening to the Word of God and so on. Now, wives, you have a unique opportunity to take this church right into your home. How? By being subject to your husband. Look at how church is. Look at how church functions. It is under the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it is under the Lord Jesus Christ, not only positionally, but practically as well. He's the head. If the church is not practically under the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, it's not a church at all. It's not a church at all. So if the wife is not under the husband in practical ways, then that's why Paul says, the end of that verse, in everything. As the church is under Christ in everything, in positional ways and in practical ways, if the wives are not in submission to the husbands in every practical way, then that's not a God or a family of God's order. You know, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, where we talked about the order of God for the family, and the passage goes on to talks about women covering their heads while praying and prophesying. In verse 10 in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, therefore, the women ought to have a symbol of authority on the head because of the angels, because of the angels. Now, while praying and prophesying, there's God, the Father, there's the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's the man and the woman, and everyone is supposed to honor the authority that is above him. And that happens not only in the church environment, that happens in the family environment, in the home environment. And the Bible says the angels are watching. When the angels watch, when they look at the submissiveness, when they look at the order, and they are like, wow, this is wonderful. This is what Christ paid for. This is what Christ loved and gave himself up for. The church is a beautiful entity. The church is a beautiful entity. The church is a beautiful organism or organization, however you want to call it. You know why it's beautiful? Because it's under the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because it honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it honors the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes more and more beautiful. All right, that's all I had for the wives. Now the gun is pointed towards the husbands. Wives, you can go take a nap now. And some of you are saying, I just woke up when I said the gun is pointed toward the husbands. Let's look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's kind of an unusual exhortation. Husbands, love your wives. And a husband is not supposed to say, the Bible says, you got to be subject to me. You got to be submissive to me. I'm going to ask you to be submissive to me, and I'm going to make sure that you're submissive to me. That's not the tone. That's not the role. The Bible says you shouldn't be doing that, but on the other hand, you should love. You should love, not as a suggestion, but as a command. That's kind of weird, isn't it? You don't really command somebody to love. My wife tells me, you know, I will be submissive to you provided you say, I love you 25 times a day. And take me out for a date, not 25 times, twice a week. That's when my subjection will happen in the family. You love me. Well, I can definitely say that the subjection goes out of the window at that point in time. You know, when we think of love, we think of it as an emotion, isn't it? You know, love is an emotion, and there's a place for that in the scriptures that's defined by the word phileo. But the word that we are talking about here is not kind of the word that appeals to emotions and say, you love with an emotional, romantic kind of love. That's not what it is. It's a command. Now, the command comes with that kind of love that is needed for the family, which is the agapao kind of love, which is not the emotional-based, but it's a principle-based. It's a principle. How do you keep your family together? You love your wife. And we're going to talk about the different ways you love your wife. But then it is not more of a honeymoon type of love, a lovey-dovey kind of love. It's not like I'm in a mood to love you today, and tomorrow I may not, so I might as well do it today. Not that kind of a love. You don't feel like loving it. That's where you obey the commandment more than any other day. You love your wife. In a marriage relationship, it is not the phileo, emotional kind of love that is foundational to marriage. What is foundational to marriage is the agapao, the agape kind of love, which is the command. You know, many marriages are in shambles because it is founded upon the emotional love. You can go with it only for a while. There's no depth in it. There is no working of love in that marriage. You want to have a marriage that works, you got to work on that marriage. And you got to work on that command to love. You know, but my wife is not in subjection to me. What do I do? I have an answer. Love. Love her. You know, if you love the Lord, you will love your wife. And what kind of love is God expecting out of believers? It's not kind of a lovey-dovey kind of love. The Lord says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. I'm telling you, I'm commanding you, love. Love the Lord your God, the Lord Jesus Christ said. What is the primary? What is the foremost of all the commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Why? Because that's what is not only important, because that's what is needed. That's what is needed in a covenant relationship. That's what is needed in a relationship that matters for eternity with God in this matter. But in a family, the same thing applies, which is to follow the command of love. So how do you love your wife? First of all, with the love that provides, look at verse 25, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave. True love gives. And we see that in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone said like this, it doesn't cost a lot to get married, but it costs a lot to be married. And that's true. Because you got to work on it. The marriage thrives and prospers in sacrificial providing for each other. A man is to give. A man is to give. Why? Because Christ loved the church and gave. Christ loved the church and gave. It is not that Christ just gave as a one-shot thing. Christ just gave himself, and that's the only thing he did. You know, he's been doing it for a long time, and the giving up of himself was the culmination of that love. He gave what he could do the best. He gave himself. A spiritual husband is expected to give to the family sacrificially. Provide for the family sacrificially. What does that mean? You know, that might mean that you may have to come back home, put your computer down, close all your emails, and just spend time with your wife, giving her what she needs. That's giving. You know, giving, it's not just taking her out for dinner. Maybe it is, it should. But it could be just sitting in the couch. It's just giving the time to be able to rewind and to be able to spend that quality time that is needed to strengthen that fellowship, to reinforce the headship of the husband that he's supposed to be in by being submissive. And that probably is what the sacrifice that needs to happen in a family. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, sometimes it's easy to say, you know, I love my wife. I love my wife and I'm willing to die for her. How about dying for her every day by giving? In some cases, that's what is the most difficult one. And that's what probably matters. Sacrificing every day is more difficult than saying, I can die for you any day. A true love, love that provides, gives. And secondly, we see that in the passage in 26 and 27, you know, husbands love with a love that is purposeful. It says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You know, Christ didn't give himself and said, that's it, church. I'm the head. You continue your work. One day I'll come, rapture you. You'll be spared from tribulation, and you'll be with me forever and ever. The work actually started when Christ gave his life. He saved us. And the work started in each one of us. His work started in the church towards a purpose, isn't it? And what is the purpose? He says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. There's a cleansing work. There's a sanctifying work. What is the meaning of sanctification? To set apart, which is to purify, to bring the church closer and closer to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. A husband is supposed to love with a purpose in his heart. You know, you're not probably responsible as husbands to or for the spiritual purity of the wife, but I think it's the responsibility of the husband to create an environment in which the wife would flourish and grow spiritually. A wife would flourish and grow spiritually. How do you do that? By being the leader who would bring the family together for the devotions, to set the family up, to set the wife up to be a better servant of the Lord by encouragement, by being with her, by encouraging her, by supporting her, and wooing her to work for the Lord along with you, so that as a family, it'll be a unit in which Christ is glorified and honored, to read the Bible together, to walk with your wife, and hold her hands and pray together. You cleanse. You do the work of sanctification, separating the family for the Lord, and you as the head of the family, and that's a rule, and that's a commandment that needs to be followed so that one day the example is that Christ might present to himself the church in all her glory. And finally, it says in the last couple of verses there, so husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes just as Christ also does to the church. Love with a love that is passionate. It is like, give all of what you have. I mean, this is your wife. This is whom God has given to you. This is your duty. And when you do your duty, do it with all your heart. And that's what Christ does. Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. Anyone here who doesn't like the way you look? Some are probably, I don't know. But even if you don't like the way you look, you wouldn't go to a mirror in the morning and say, I don't like the way my nose is, I'm going to cut my nose off. You probably wouldn't do that. The thing you would do is that you would shave or trim or whatever you do just to see whatever you have, you can how you can make it a little better than what it looks and so on. Some of you are a little successful in that. Some of us are not. So even if you don't like your body, you make sure that you love your body. And the Bible says that's the same kind of care that you show to your wife. And it uses two beautiful terms there in verse 26. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes. The word nourish is the word from which we get the word nutrition. Nourish, nutrition. Some of you are probably nutrition freaks here. You probably are taking a fish oil, vitamin all in one day, and vitamin D, probiotics, CO210, whatnot. Do that to your wife. I mean, not the same kind of vitamins you use, but the kind of care that you take for your body, show that same care for your wife. The spiritual and the emotional needs of the wife ought to be met. And the word cherish here is the word that is used to describe a nurse that cares for a patient with a tenderness and a compassion. Some of you are nurses here, you probably know what I'm talking about. You don't go there with the worst voice that you have. You go there with tenderness. You go there with a sense of care, don't you? And that's the kind of tenderness that is spoken of here. You nourish the body, you cherish the body, and that's what Christ does, just as Christ does to the church. And the reason Paul says in verse 31, the reason a man shall have or leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and this mystery is great. You know, the relationship of the union of a husband and wife and the close relationship that is in there and the symbol that it reflects, which is the symbol of Christ and the church, the Bible says that's a mystery. That is a mystery. How two minds join together and live as a unit begets children who are raised up in the fear of God and impacts the world, be pillars of church. That's a mystery in and of itself. And the Bible talks about that comparison between Christ and the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, nourishes her, cherishes her, brings her to a place where the Lord is glorified, and one day, Grace Bible Chapel, the Lord is going to present you faultless before Christ in all his glory. And that glory, can be reflected in the family. That headship of Christ can be reflected in the family. That submission of the church can be reflected in the family. That nourishment can be done there in the family as well. That cherishing can be done in the family. So together, the family or the relationship between the husband and wife can be a place where Christ is totally honored because we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we talk about respect in verse 33, and we'll close. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. It is the word phobia, which is the word for fear, but it's not the kind of fear that scary kind of a fear, but it's more of a an appreciation, a reverence. One author puts it this way: to admire him, to put him on a pedestal, you know, speak well of him. In that sense, he is your husband. Take care of him. Put him up on a pedestal. Talk well about him. Don't complain about your husband. And that's respecting. You know, in the Greek, it is used in what is called a middle voice, which means to the you are the recipient. You are the beneficiary of that work, of that action that you do. You do this, that's for your own good. You do this, that's for the good of your family. You love your family, be submissive. And God will bless you. And I want to end with this one quote. A man by name Peter Sorokin, he said this. He traced the rise and fall of civilization, and he concluded that the weakening of marriage was the first sign of a civilizational collapse. The weakening of a marriage was the first sign of a civilizational collapse. You put Christ into that, there's not going to be a collapse, but on the other hand, there's going to be a building up, because Christ is in it, and he sets up the definitions to its right place because of the gospel. Aren't you thankful for the gospel? You know, the gospel can penetrate your life and your family, and when that penetrates your family, it has a possibility to penetrate the society, and we have a place in which we can honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement from your word. Help us, Lord, to be better husbands. Help us in our families, our wives, to be wives who would be submissive in a way that reinforces and encourages us to be the heads that we should be, as we all do it unto the Lord, as we recognize Christ as our head. And as a family, as a church, we want to be subject to our authority and our head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for the book of Ephesians and the encouragements that we get from this book. We pray, Father, that you would help us to apply that to our lives as we give you thanks in Jesus' name.